We are looking through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and again, thank you for praying for me, Spencer and others, as this is indeed a challenge, preaching through this book, especially at this time that we find ourselves in history, because there's so much of it that is looking so much clearer, so much more obvious, and yet knowing at the same time that our times are in God's hands, and we dare not speculate specific dates, but we certainly are seeing trends happening around us. Jesus said that when all these things begin to happen, they are like labor pains that come upon a woman. And definitely two of the significant aspects of labor pains are the increase in frequency and the increase in intensity. And I think we're seeing that in our world today. And so we want to pay close attention to what God is saying to us from his word. Back at the end of March, my wife and I had the privilege of making a two-week trip over to Scotland to go visit our family there. Being that we'd never been to Scotland before, we were doing lots of research and asking people who had traveled there previously to get us some sense of what we needed to pack. One person who grew up in Edinburgh told us there's only two seasons in Scotland: warm rain and cold rain. So we packed for rain. Well, you know what? When we got there, we hit the no rain season. So there was stuff in our bags we never even took out. Makes me wonder how we're packing for heaven. How are we preparing to go on a journey that we've never been to before? Yet I'm so thankful for God's word. It gives us some clarity and some instruction of how to prepare. In John chapter 14, we have that very wonderful passage there where Jesus encourages his disciples and shares with them this reality of being prepared for heaven. And I'll read briefly. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Oh my goodness, there's been so much speculation over the years of what the place is going to be like. Some of you are thinking you're going to have a little cabin in the woods. Some of you are thinking you're going to have a mansion on a hilltop. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but according to the word of God, we're all going to be city dwellers. Ugh. But it's true. The word of God tells about the New Jerusalem coming. And I don't think it's going to be quite like a congested, polluted city. But the place that God is preparing for us is beyond our comprehension and our anticipation. But you go on in this passage, and Jesus said, "I go to and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When I read that passage, I realize the emphasis is really not on the place, but it's about who we're going to go spend eternity with. Jesus said, "I'm coming that I might receive you unto myself." So our passage from the book of Revelation this morning, I believe, is insights into the who we're going to see and bow before when we get to heaven. And this is how we need to prepare and pack in order to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and exalt his name. So up to this point, we've looked at Revelation chapter 1, which of course is the story of how this book was written. John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God calls him up and begins to show him things that are to come, things that have taken place, will take place, and so on. And then, of course, he begins to give John these specific insights into seven local churches and the situations that they found themselves in, now into the second generation of Christianity. And in those letters, chapters 2 and chapter 3, we have insights not just for those specific churches, but for churches throughout history and even today, for us, the local church, and for us, a personal follower of Jesus Christ, there are things in those letters that God wants to say to us. And even as Spencer prayed, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to you. I have every confidence that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is actually here, walking amongst us, searching our hearts, inviting us to surrender and turn to him. If you could distill chapter 2 and chapter 3 down into four key points, it would be this: let us live with a clear sense of searching our hearts, that in no way would we be leaving our first love behind, that nowhere will be allowing anything to displace or replace a love for God and a genuine love for his people. Secondly, in those letters, we see there this encouragement to always be prepared to live and die for your faith in the Lord Jesus. Be faithful unto death. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world even today who are living in that kind of atmosphere. They are committed to Christ, life or death. In fact, they would say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yes. A third point in those letters is that we need to be very cautious and very aware of the deceptions and the subtleties of sin that are in our world all the time, that we need to be very cautious of not just becoming comfortable with sin around us, but also not forsaking the knowledge and the truth of God and giving into personal sin and walking in the ways that will bring us into greater ruin and harm. And then lastly, in those letters, you would see the challenge that we need to not be lukewarm, but to be zealous for the Lord, honoring him, putting him first in every aspect of life. And in Revelation 3:20, that very familiar verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." That's the invitation right now. As we read the book of Revelation, this is the section, this is the realm in which we are still living right now. In these seven churches, the church age, God is still calling out to us. Will you follow? Will you stand strong? Will you keep your hearts pure? Will you put love for me first? Will you be zealous for me in your faith? All right, now we get to chapter 4. And as I briefly shared with you last Sunday, chapter 4 is a transition in this book. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place.'" I'm not going to go over the details I shared last Sunday, but here at the chapel, our primary understanding of this verse and of this doctrine of the rapture is that God calls us, his church, into his presence at this point in the book of Revelation, and that the things that we see from chapter 5, 6 on are things that we will observe or be aware of in heaven. But regardless of when the Lord calls his church home, we, his people, still need to be prepared to stand true and faithful to him even now, every day, honoring him, putting him first in our lives. But chapter 4 now, the Apostle John, in the Spirit, begins to see things that are about to happen. Now, I find that these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are really interesting in the fact that these two chapters give us one of the clearest and most detailed understandings of what's going on in heaven and what heaven is going to be like. There's a couple other passages in the Old Testament that were insights into heaven. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, saw into heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord seated on the throne." And he saw seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So that was one insight we get from Isaiah. Another one comes from Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you took time to read that, you would find there Ezekiel saw this amazing sight of creatures and wheels within a wheels and creatures worshiping God with sights and sounds and voices and so on. So those two illustrations, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, kind of come together in their details here in Revelation chapter 4 as John has a glimpse into heaven. My thinking of this is like John sees things he doesn't have words for. It's almost beyond human understanding. But he does his best. I think maybe John is also kind of like he's peeking in from the back door of seeing what's going on in heaven. And he may not have the whole picture either, but he sees something that is most amazing. So let's read now Revelation 4, verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The word throne, now in this passage, is mentioned 15 times. Chapter 4, chapter 5. 15 times. So, does the throne have a focal point in this vision of heaven? Absolutely. And there are five prepositions that go with each time the throne is mentioned. On, around, from, before, and in the midst. So as I continue to read this passage, look for the word throne and what's going on around and in and on the throne. Verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Did you see all the times the throne is mentioned? It's a real emphasis there. God seated on his throne. So let's take a look at this a little more. Who is on the throne? Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Verse 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes. They do not rest day or night. They're saying, 'Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' On that throne is the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who rules and reigns, the one who is the very focus of heaven." It says in chapter 4, verse 3, that he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. When you sit on a throne, it's an indication of being in authority, established, completed. And his appearance, like a jasper and a sardis stone. John's just trying to find adjectives to describe what this is like, but apparently this Sardis stone is a red jewel, and his presence there in this glow of red, he's trying to describe things that are hard for us to understand. Verse 3, it says, and there was like a rainbow around the throne. Now, a rainbow, that would be beautiful. But I got thinking, what could a rainbow represent? Perhaps the rainbow was more than just what we see after a rain here. But, of course, a rainbow represents all of the different light waves of light spectrum that we can see, from ultraviolet to infrared. And maybe what John was seeing was just this amazing glow of light in every spectrum, in every wavelength, just was overwhelming his senses. I'll just make a little note here. God still has the copyright on how rainbows are to be used. And one day, we will worship him in that whole spectrum of light and honor and glory. And then we get to this very interesting thing. Around the throne, John sees 24 elders. And wow, is there ever a lot of speculation who those 24 dudes are? There is so many ideas of who they could represent. I give you a little a description here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, God gives to Moses instructions of how to set up the whole worship of God and the whole priesthood that was to function in the tabernacle. And one of the things that he teaches Moses there is that there were to be 24 divisions of priests who would take their turns offering the sacrifices and presenting or fulfilling their duties in the tabernacle. And then the next chapter talks about 24 divisions of musicians who were to offer up unending worship as part of that tabernacle experience. The number 24 would seem to indicate a completeness, a full roster, a full complement, an unending worship of praise and sacrifice. Another idea of 24 elders is that, oh, okay, you divide it in half. There were 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, with their leaders, their heads. There were also 12 apostles. So you could combine that to say, well, maybe that makes up the 24 elders. There's one little glitch in that, is that the apostle John himself would be included as one of those 12. And he seems to be observing rather than being actively involved. I don't know. I think we could say at the least that these 24 elders probably represent the totality or the representation of both Old Testament and New Testament saints worshiping before God. It says they were all wearing crowns of gold. What's interesting is the word crown here is Stephanos, and it's really a word that indicated the reward you would get for winning at the Olympic Games, that laurel wreath that you would wear. And so the crown is not a crown of ultimate authority, but actually a crown of simple recognition of service, of obedience, of discipline, and perhaps an opportunity to glorify God by what he had done through hearts and through lives. Because we see here that when worship erupts before the throne, these 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, giving worship and honor and glory. There's some ideas. I don't think it's totally crucial exactly who those 24 elders are. All we know is they are worshiping God and probably leading and representing this honor and glory that goes to God endlessly throughout eternity. Now, keep going on here, this picture. So there's the throne, there's God on the throne, there's this whole spectrum of light around the throne, and these elders worshiping God, casting their crowns before the Lord. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. This is going to be full on senses are going to be fully alert to all these things that are happening. And then it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I hadn't mentioned this before. You found it back in chapter 1 as well, that John saw these seven spirits. Again, the number seven is a number of completeness or wholeness in the Bible. And you could turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and there the prophet Isaiah actually gives a description of seven aspects of the Spirit. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It would just seem to indicate that part of this worship includes God Almighty on the throne, the reality of the complete work and nature and presence of the Holy Spirit illuminating the whole picture. And then verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Interesting thoughts. I've read about this as well. The word sea may be used in a figurative sense and may actually be a whole picture of humanity, of people who've come to faith in Christ. We use that term, the sea of humanity. Well, this may be the sea of the redeemed, the sea of those who have come to faith in Christ. And what kind of sea is it? It's a sea like glass, perfectly calm, perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest. And there, the throne is in the midst. And then it comes to those creatures worshiping as well. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first was moving like a lion and like a calf and had the face of a man, a living creature, and an eagle. And again, we go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel. They saw these kinds of images as well, all worshiping God, all before him. It would have seemed, combining these passages, that these may be angelic beings, representatives of God's spirit, God's angelic realm, worshiping and honoring him. Regardless of our clear interpretation of what those things could be like, we know that this is a place of worship. Of worship. Worship, exaltation, glorifying the Lord. And that as the 24 elders cast their crowns before the Lord, it's an opportunity of just giving him glory and honor. Spencer, thank you for sharing those verses this morning of glory to God. That's what it's going to be about. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be about me. It's not going to be about you. It's going to be about God Almighty and giving glory and honor to him. So that's chapter 4. I'm going to go back and look at a few thoughts here in a moment, but let's move on to chapter 5. Because this picture keeps building. The one who's sitting on the throne, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and all and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us unto God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as were in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Wow. How can we even unravel that and unpack that? That's so amazing of what John is seeing. But here's a few thoughts. Beginning of this chapter starts off with John saying, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written." A scroll in God's right hand. Very descriptive. A scroll written front and back. A scroll sealed with seven seals to keep it from unrolling or unraveling. And yet no one was found worthy to open that scroll except the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb. References made here, of course, going back to the Old Testament, that Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his sons and prophesies the tribe of Judah, symbolized by a lion, that out of this tribe would come the Messiah, who would be the ruler. In Isaiah 11, we read there that Jesus is referred to as the root of David, or the son of Jesse. That would be David's father. The Messiah would come from that line, that descendant. And so there's this connection here with the fact that Jesus is the one who is worthy to open this scroll. What is the scroll? Well, one of the things that I read that I think makes the most sense is that the scroll really is the title deed to the earth. The scroll is the title deed given to the Lord Jesus, who is the only one worthy to open it and to begin to execute and to declare and bring to pass the conclusion of God's plans and purposes on the earth. And that title deed, Jesus is the only one worthy to open it, because we understand from Scripture who is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. He has the right to that title deed. But secondly, Jesus Christ is the only one who has paid for the redemption of every human being by his shed blood. If there is anyone worthy to sit as judge over the whole earth, it is only the Lord Jesus, who has given his life for everyone's salvation. And if he calls people to account for what they have done with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, Jesus would be the only one rightful to be a judge. Creator and judge. He is the only one worthy to open the title deed and to take his place as judge over the whole earth. And so, as the Apostle John is distraught, when no one is found worthy, one of the elders comes to him and says, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. In chapter 5, verse 6, then suddenly our understanding of who this lion of the tribe of Judah is, it switches and it says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven again, picture of perfection. And as John looks at this lamb, it says, the lamb, though as though it had been slain. Well, we know that story. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world to take away the sins of human beings. Do you know what will be the only man-made evidence of something in heaven? The only evidence of something man-made in heaven? Do you know what it will be? The only evidence of something man-made in heaven. What will it be? Jesus' scars. Jesus' scars will be the only man-made thing. It will remind us the price that the Lamb of God paid. And so this lamb is now the one that we see focused here in heaven. And as we continue to read through the book of Revelation, you will find, and I challenge you, go through the rest of the book, take a marker, and mark, you will find Jesus refers to himself only as a lamb through the rest of the book of Revelation. It's lamb, 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 right through all of the book, which I find most amazing because even though this book comes now soon with all kinds of judgments and pain, suffering, and death, Jesus is still declaring himself to be the Lamb, the Lamb. Throughout the whole rest of the book of Revelation, redemption is still offered to every human being. Redemption. Jesus chooses to refer to himself as the Lamb, even though such judgment comes to the earth. What a Savior. What a Savior who gave his life for us. Let's move on here. I want to conclude with a few last thoughts here. We find in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Oh, now they've got more than just a crown. It says, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Ah, so they cast their crowns in worship, but it also says they each have a harp. There is going to be music in heaven. There is going to be celebration in heaven. And this harp to me is probably just an indication of how wonderful the music is going to be. I've even read, this is some speculation, but I even read that even light waves have sound to them. And that there is going to be such a beautiful harmony of celebration and music. I don't even know if we can rehearse for that, Kevin. I don't think we can. But it's going to be amazing. But the other thing is here, these 24 elders, what else did they have? They had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, here at the chapel, we're not into incense too much. But there are aspects of Christendom that offer incense in their worship. And here, this incense being offered to God are the prayers of the saints. Hey, that's our involvement in this picture. Our prayers are offered to the Lord as incense. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayer be set before you like incense before the Lord. Have you ever thought of that? Your prayers to the Lord are being collected in a bowl to be offered as incense to the Lord. I thought about this. What would be the most common prayer that has been prayed over the last 2,000 years by the redeemed of the Lord. Think. What would be the most commonly repeated prayer over the last 2,000 years? The Lord's Prayer. And what part of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Would that be incense to the Lord? Hallowed be thy name. And then the second phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Could it be that what we see coming chapter 6 on is simply God answering the prayers of his saints? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your rule, your reign, your authority. But regardless, our prayers are offered to the Lord like incense. Gives me real fresh motivation to pray, to seek the Lord, to honor him, to worship him. Let's move on here to conclusion of this part here. And so these elders are offering this to the Lord. And if they sang a new song, we see in verse 9 and verse 10. And then in verse 11, it says, and then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now we start dealing with a multitude that is probably innumerable. We could multiply some of those numbers. 10,000 times 1,000 is 100 million. But probably the number itself is not significant. It's the vastness of this crowd worshiping the Lord. That's amazing in itself. But look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. Every creature? Every creature? Are chipmunks going to praise the Lord? We're not going there. But every creature. Is it possible that all of God's creation, from beginning to end, recorded in Genesis, day 1 to day 6, are all going to be exalting and worshiping God? Brothers and sisters, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And around the throne is going to be such an exaltation of worship and praise and glory that it is going to blow your mind. I want to conclude with one last thought of this passage. I see here in these two chapters five expressions of worship. For some of us teams here who lead music here for Sunday mornings, we get together, we practice personally, and those of us who play instruments, guitars especially, one of the things that our practice includes is tuning. Every time we want to play, we tune. Now, we've gotten quite sophisticated. We've got these little electronic tuners that just pick up the frequency of each string, and we can tune that string in exactly to the right frequency, and hopefully it stays there when we're leading, and we're able to play in harmony together. My thought is this. If worship, the worship of the living God, is going to be the central theme of God, of being in heaven together, how can we even now begin to tune our hearts, tune our worship, tune our attitudes in preparation for heaven? And here's some themes I see from these two chapters of what we're tuning to. The first one, the first exaltation of worship, chapter 4, verse 8. The creatures are standing before God and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What's the first note we tune to? God's holiness. God's holiness. This is the only triple expression of the character of God mentioned in scriptures. It's holy, holy, holy. We sometimes are led to think that God's key character is love. And it says in 1 John, God is love. But I see here, and Isaiah mentions this as well in his understanding of God, the very core of God's nature is holiness. No sin, no shadow of turning. So are we tuning our hearts to God's holiness? Holy, 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 holy. He's holy. He's holy. That affects everything we do in life, folks. We want to honor and glorify God. 2 Peter 3:11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? It's holiness. So we tune our hearts to his holiness. Secondly, who was and is to come. We tune our hearts to his omnipresence, his omniscience. We tune our hearts to the reality God is everywhere throughout all time and history. We move on. Verse 11, the second expression of worship. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What do we tune our hearts to? The creative power of God. Again, Spencer mentioned that this morning in worship. God is creator of all things. And more than just creator, it says, by your will they exist and were created. It's God's purposes. Purpose, purpose, purpose. All of creation is for the purpose of glorifying God and exalting him. I tune my heart to that in preparation for eternity. The third expression of worship we find in chapter 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here in this third expression of worship, it's a focus on the Lamb and the reality of the gospel message, Christ shed blood for our salvation. We tune our hearts, tuning, tuning, tuning. This is the centrality of what we will worship God in heaven. And especially the expanse of God's redemption in Christ Jesus. You have redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Are you ready? Are you ready to worship so multiculturally and multiracially? There's going to be people from every country of the world. I'm sure we could have Vanderwells come up and tell us some stories of worshiping from other nations. We have a brother here who grew up in Haiti, worshiping in other languages. In fact, sometimes I think our general Caucasian gathering here is a bit boring. I'm looking forward to being in heaven and hearing every tribe, every nation worshiping God. And you know what? I'm tuning my heart in preparation for that. I'm tuning. Let's go on. The fifth presentation, fifth act of worship, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What speaks to me is this, is that when we live for the glory of God, when we live that all praise goes to him, all thankfulness, all exhortation, we're preparing. That's tuning to worship God. And finally, blessing and honor and glory to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is going to be eternal, worshiping, blessing his name, exalting him. There will be no end to that. And so in these five expressions of worship recorded for us here in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is an encouragement to us to be preparing our hearts to come before the King and exalt his name. So my last question to you this morning is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Have you prepared? Have you received Christ as your Savior so that he can wash and does wash away your sin? Are you preparing your heart and tuning it in worship and exaltation before the Lord? It's not going to be about the place. It's going to be the one before whom we stand to bless his name. Now we find, as we move on in the next weeks here, Revelation chapter 6 forward, it gets dark. It gets strong. But we've always got to keep in mind that this whole declaration of the rest of the book of Revelation is from the perspective that God is seated on his throne. He has created all things. He has a plan and a purpose, and it's all being accomplished according to his purposes, that he would receive all honor, all glory, and all power. And that we, as the redeemed, have a place reserved for us in heaven where we will be part of that mighty company exalting his name. May you be filled with hope. You may not always have hope in what you see happening in the world right around us right now. There's challenging times today. There'll be challenging times to come until the Lord takes us to be with him. But our heart and our hope is anchored in the finished work of the cross and the authority of the Lord on his throne. Let's stand together. Spencer, do you want to come and prepare here to lead us in the last song? Our gracious Father, we can't hardly begin to fathom what worship will be like in heaven before your throne. But in our small and finite understanding, we, O Lord God, turn our hearts to you. And I pray, Spirit of the living God, tune us more and more to the harmonies, the symphonies of praise and worship before your throne. O Lord God, tune us to your holiness. Tune us to your eternal presence. Tune us, O Lord God, to your creative authority. Tune us, O Lamb of God, to the redemption you purchased for all people. And tune us to the eternal symphony of worship and praise that we'll all have privilege to participate in. And Father, if we don't have a heart for that yet, if we have not allowed you to make us a new creature in Christ, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work in any one of our hearts here this morning, calling us and inviting us to surrender and yield to you. And Father, if we are sidetracked by the affairs of this life, the cares and the riches and the worries and the fears, so that, Lord God, our hearts, we're not focusing on you, allowing to change us, transform our hearts, then, Lord God, call us again. Call us again that we would be a people, though we go about our daily tasks, but inside of us, O Lord, may the music of heaven become ever more central. May worship and praise be ever more the core of our being, because one day we are going to be standing in your presence, worshiping you. Lord, prepare us for that day, to the glory of God.